the subject of the tabernacle, and he has picked sprinkling the ashes of the red pepper. Sprinkling the ashes of the red pepper. Brother Bob?
Thank you, Brother Dan. Good afternoon, brethren. It's a beautiful day to be with you, hearing the words of the Lord, having our minds brought to an alertness of responsibility, an alertness of the Lord's blessings for us, promises that we can rely on, especially as the day moves on towards completion. We bring you the love of your brethren at New Brunswick who couldn't be here. Some are away serving in farther away places, and others remained at home, but they desired to have their love sent to you or brought to you. Sprinkling the ashes of the red heifer. Have you ever seen a red heifer? Some of you perhaps have, but others might ask themselves or yourself, what is a heifer? I think the simplest and best description of a heifer perhaps is a young female cattle who never bore a calf. Some have referred to it as a teenage cattle, female. And this particular creature plays a role in the Lord's arrangement and as part of the law given to Israel was part of a series of happenings that we're going to examine today. We might ask ourselves, why are we so interested in the red heifer, let alone the ashes or even the sprinkling of them? Well, we know from Hebrews 10:1 that the law was not just a law to be for the time and place, but rather was a shadow of those things which would come. And we find that this shadow tells us a little bit about this red heifer's experience as it's burned, as it's used in the law arrangement. And what we're going to be looking for is not just what it did and how it was used in Israel, but also how it applies in our time. The red heifer itself is referred to in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, when in comparison to other sacrifices, it seems to be referred to. But then as you go through the 9th and the 10th chapters, you find that it's not the dominant figure anymore. It was just mentioned, and then it seems to be put aside. We might ask ourselves another question. If the atonement, which was made on the atonement day, was made for the coming year, and if Israel had also subsequent continuing sacrifices during the year, which is a part of our tabernacle study, again, what is the use and the killing of the red heifer all about? We'd like to turn together to the chapter which deals with the red heifer, and that is Numbers 19. And if we turn there together, we'd like to read a portion of that scripture together. We'll read from chapter 19, verse 1 through verse 10 for opening. This we hope to give as a frame of reference for those who have not recently read through this material, and perhaps if you haven't read through it in quite a while, you'll be able to focus in on some things that we'll be discussing and keep them in mind as our discussion continues. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp. And one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle the blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight. Her skin, her flesh, her blood, with her dung shall he burn. The priest shall take cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until even. And the man, and a man that is clean, shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of Israel, for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes, and be unclean until even, the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them, for a statute, forever. And although the rest of the chapter continues and deals with this material, we'd like to focus at first on this portion. We notice in this reading that the heifer, the red heifer, was taken from Israel. Secondly, that it was treated in the following way. First, it was taken without the camp. One would slay her. The priest would sprinkle her blood toward the front of the tabernacle. And she would be burned. But added to the burning would be cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. And also that the ashes of this red heifer would now be set aside in a clean place for the purification for sin. This is the description. Now, to find out who this heifer represents, or what this heifer represents, it's perhaps best to examine what it isn't. First of all, it's obvious that it's not a bullock, it's a heifer. It's not a goat, it's a heifer. It's not a lamb. These other offerings are usual offerings that we hear about and read about when we study tabernacle. It was not killed by the priest, although it was killed in his presence, in front of him, before his face. The blood was not sprinkled on the mercy seat or any of the tabernacle facilities, but was sprinkled towards the tabernacle. And it was not for atonement, but it was for some form of purification. If we would have scanned over the rest of the verses, we'd find that there are places where individuals would become unclean, and this was to be used in those occasions. Essentially, it's not an offering at all, and no part of it is offered on any altar, no part of it is eaten. Now we ask ourselves, then, what does this represent, and where do we come up with whatever thought we have about what this red heifer represents? The animal has been taken. It has been taken outside the camp, and it has been treated in a way that left it dead, and its ashes were used for something beneficial by God. When we hear the expression, without the camp, one of the scriptures that should probably come to our mind the quickest is in Hebrews 13:13, where it suggests that we should go with Christ without the camp, bearing his reproach. But we suggested that this particular creature was not taken into the tabernacle and was not dealt with in the normal way that we find in our tabernacle studies. So there's something different about this particular animal. But yet in Hebrews also, we find some more information about this creature. We find that there's something about the way it is treated that is similar to the language that is used about some of the individuals in Hebrews 11. We know that the individuals, Moses is the example I'd like to use from Hebrews 11, who suffered and took it as a personal privilege to put aside their opportunities, suffering in advance, as it were, for the things that would be Christ's. Putting aside sin for a season, that he esteemed the reproaches of Christ of greater value. We suggest to you that the group that is pictured by this red heifer then is indeed the group that suffered without the camp, prior to the time when the church had that privilege, following in the footsteps of Jesus. And here we'd like to also make this statement, that God's respect for the sufferings of the group that we're mentioning, the ancient worthies, their efforts in righteousness in their lives have not passed without some remembrance, without some notice, without some value. We think we have here the description of their lives and the value that the Lord will make of them, beyond being just individuals who died and are forgotten. Let's go back to our actual text in Numbers 19, 1 to 10. In the second verse, we have certain references. For instance, that Israel would bring the red heifer, that indeed it was red, without spot though, no blemish upon it, and which never had a yoke. For the most part, these ancient worthies were taken from among the Israelites. They came out of Israel. And they too had a tinge of sin, which of course is pictured here by the red. But they were justified to friendship with God. They had a relationship which was beyond what the rest of Israel had. They had faith, and although they could not keep the law, as no one could but Jesus, they had a special relationship. Yet they were under no yoke. And this pictures that their faith was such a positive thing with God that they, in a sense, transcended the responsibilities of the law, which was a yoke upon Israel. Verse 3, we find that Eliezer, the priest, is brought into view. We have some suggestions about who he represents, and we'll mention them a little bit later, but we'd like to suggest that he is present for the slaying, and he is aware of the slaying, and he participates in this, but not the way priests participated in the sacrifices of the Atonement Day or in the subsequent sacrifices. It says here that one shall slay her before his face, and here we'd like to suggest to you that this one that slays her before his face has two possible applications, one we prefer. One is Israel. Israel, in a sense, took upon themselves the unfortunate deed. I won't call it a privilege or a task. They took upon themselves the deed, misdeed, of slaying many of the prophets. If you'll remember, as we think back in our minds, to Jesus' last time with the disciples and with Israel on earth, he reviews the scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, all the things that they had done wrong. And one of them he identifies as they were the ones who killed the prophets. So here we have a possible reference to the one who slays her as being the Israelites. Also, a second possibility, well, a second aspect of this is in Luke 20. You might remember this parable where Jesus speaks about a husbandman who has a vineyard. And that vineyard was let out to people who would be vine dressers. But they were not proper in their care of the garden, and he sent his servants to deal with them and to try to bring things into order. But they were a very rebellious lot, and they punished and bruised and really poorly treated these servants of this husbandman. And then, of course, the husbandman sent his own son, figuring that they'd at least have respect for him. But, of course, they turned around and killed the son. Now, this is a very interesting description, because Jesus was virtually having a conversation with the very people who would put him to death. And he was telling them in this parable that they were going to do the misdeed of killing not only the prophets, as he says in Matthew 23, as their fathers had, and that they should now fill up this responsibility or opportunity that they had, but that they would also kill him. And then what would God do to them? What would this husband do to these vine dressers? And they said, God forbid, let it not be taken away from us and given to another. And he said other things regarding them. And at that point, they said, it says about them that they at that point began to seek him, that they would kill him. It's ironic to have a conversation with the very people who are going to kill you, telling them that they're going to do it, and then they go ahead and proceed and do it, knowing that the trouble is going to come upon them. This is the group that indeed had the responsibility over the ancient worthy's death. However, this animal and the lives of these ancient worthies were given much more voluntarily. These were willing sacrifices on the part of these individuals. Ancient worthies gave their service to God because they loved God and wanted to serve Him faithfully. So the problem comes as to who will this one who slays her be? In one sense, it could be seen that it could be Israel that does the slaying, pictured by this one, but also very much possibility the individuals themselves presented themselves for the slaying, that they are the ones who do the slaying themselves. They allow this to take place. We go on to verse 4. We find here that Eleazar the priest stands and takes the blood of this heifer and sprinkles it towards the tabernacle. From the lives of the ancient worthies, we know that they did not participate in what we call the tabernacle sacrifices. But they, in their lives, and what they looked for, and in the promises that they gave us, literally pointed to the direction of the tabernacle and what would come. But on top of that, another feature is that they and their lives were in harmony. The shedding of their blood, essentially, was in harmony with the shedding of the blood for atonement. It was a mutual giving of life for future blessing, because it was a service to God. But it was not part of the atonement. It says, one shall burn her. We could see here that this class was one that suffered severe trials, severe afflictions. Total. You know, a thought here that is precious is that when you burn the flesh of an animal and the hair on the animal and the hoofs and so forth, there is an incredible stench. We speak about this with respect to the hide and so forth of the bullock and the scapegoat. But you know very well that the individuals who put the nation of Israel's servants, prophets of God, to death, thought very little of those men's sacrifices and those ladies' sacrifices. They didn't have any respect for those people. And in a sense, without the camp and the stench also would, in a sense, apply to them, because they were not respected. The very fact that they were killed in many cases by these people of this nation verifies that. Now, it says also that the priest takes, in verse 6, the priest takes cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet. What do these represent? We think here that it is especially helpful to put into perspective the cedar being part of an evergreen tree as the promise that these individuals had of a better resurrection, of everlasting life. They did have this, and we know from Hebrews 11 that they have the promise of a better resurrection. We also have reference to hyssop as being a means of cleansing. Remember, David says, purge me with hyssop in Psalm 51:7. And we remember also, if we go back to the tabernacle, to the Passover, that it was hyssop that was used as the instrument to take the blood of the lamb and to put it on both of the doorposts and the lintel. The thread is scarlet. And that was put in the fire also. And we think this pictures the sacrifice of Christ. His blood made it possible for this sacrifice in the antidote to be used as a means of purification. Without it, there would be no value. And we think that if we think back to our tabernacle lessons, there's a constant reference back to the blood of the bullock, the bloodshed, Christ's blood. The weaving throughout the tabernacle, the gate, the door, the veil, threads of scarlet, picturing Jesus and his sacrifice. Verse 7, the priest will be unclean till even. And also in verse 8, he that burneth her will be unclean till even. Here we think we have indications that evening, you know, in the scriptures speaks of the beginning of a day, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. We think here that those individuals who are pictured, Eleazar the priest, Eleazar picturing a representative of the Church of Christ, we feel at this point, would be one who would be clean as the millennial age day begins. The flesh is being put off. The life on the spiritual, the spirit birth, is a clean condition. compared to the condition that they had previously that they bore with them. This is not to disannul the cleanliness that comes to an individual upon their consecration and their justification. The priest himself had been brought through the process of cleansing, of the basic cleansing. But in this act, he received an uncleanness upon himself. And we're going to look into this uncleanness upon the priest class a little later. Also, it was this priest, remember we said we would refer to it again, who dipped and directed the blood towards the tabernacle. We think this is an allusion, believe it or not, to the Apostle Paul, who took the sacrifices of these ancient worthies and told us in the book of Hebrews what they mean. Gave us a reference point, gave us a sense of direction for this. We think this is who he was picturing as an individual, and then, of course, larger as the church. Now, it says also that the ashes will be taken, in verse 9, to a clean place. When you burn something, you can see the fire, you can feel the fire's heat, you can smell the fire burning. But when the fire is gone, what is left of it? The ashes. And the ashes are your reminder that indeed there was a fire there. You have the memory of what was once there. The glowing coals that are almost translucent. If you've looked into glowing coals, you think you can see through them. It's incredible. But the memory of that is left in the ashes. And we have the ashes or the memories of those ancient ones left for us. Where? In a clean place in the Scriptures. So the man who takes them and puts them there, very much like the one who did the offering, we feel would be the ancient worthies themselves, who recorded the events of the lives of themselves and others. And these, of course, would be used as a water of separation for purification. Now, what is this part? The histories of their lives associated with truth, water, are now going to have an effect on those who are sprinkled with these ashes in water. And the question is, of course, what's the effect? It suggests here purifying. In verse 10, the gathering of the ashes, the one who does the gathering, will not be clean until even also. And we think that the ancient worthies, of course, must wait till the evening as the beginning of the millennial day for that cleanliness also that will come. They will receive their new bodies. They will be raised from the dead in the better resurrection. Now, what we have looked at thus far is the red heifer being no part of the tabernacle internal sacrifices, court and so forth. The red heifer picturing the ancient worthies, and three, the red heifer's ashes being for cleansing. So we say when. When would it have application? We would suggest to you that the cleansing would have a primary value throughout the millennial age. And we would suggest also it would have an effect for sanctification, both in the millennial age, but also in the gospel age, to those who benefit from the knowledge of the experience and also the association of those experiences in their lives with truth, namely those who would benefit being the church. Any uncleanness that would be encountered by those of the church, any uncleanness that remains, the remnants of uncleanness that carry over in the sense of Adamic sin not being put to its end until the end of the millennium, these uncleanness aspects will be worked on by the truth and by the memory and teachings of those very individuals, the ancient worthies. Now we'd like to look with you at verse 11 through 22, because in these verses we have more information about what's to happen with these individuals as they were pictured in the preparation of the ashes of the red heifer. Verse 11, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. Any brushing up against the Adamic weakness, Adamic sin, brings an uncleanness. And if you probe in the scriptures, you find that they measured this by the size of a ripe olive. Not that you're terribly involved with sin, but that you've come into contact with a wee bit portion of sin. That's enough to make you unclean. He shall purify, verse 12, with it on the third day. And on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself on the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. We think that the third day is indeed a hint to the death, sacrifice, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that the individuals who are going to be cleansed must acknowledge that resurrection. And that, we think, is the aspect of they must receive it. Also, the ancient worthy's ashes must be used, and their lives must be acknowledged in the millennium at the appointed time in the millennium. Now, it says the third day, and one of the suggestions we have as to what this third day might represent is that it was a specific time they had to do this. And likewise, God will order mankind to respond to his message at a specific time in the millennium, and they must respond to it for the cleansing. Not doing that will leave them unclean in the millennium. The next verse tells us about those who would not purify themselves. It says, whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. How could an individual defile God's tabernacle? Well, in the millennium, an individual who would refuse to be cleansed and come to a cleanness of heart and mind would be defiling that association that he has with the other individuals in the place where God's dwelling is with man. The tabernacle of God is with man. And thus they would not really be progressing up the highway, or the way of holiness, the highway, from Isaiah 35. And as a result, they indeed, after a reasonable opportunity, will be cut off. Verse 14. This law, when a man dieth in a tent, all that cometh into a tent. We think this is an interesting allusion to Adam's tent. All have felt the effects of coming from Adam's tent, so to speak. Who is not born of Adam's tent? Who is not defiled with the sin? The uncleanliness of sin will continue, as we suggested earlier, throughout the millennium until the last enemy is destroyed, Adamic death, before the kingdom is turned back to the Father. It says in verse 15 and 16 that anyone who opens a vessel and every open vessel which has no cover is unclean, and whosoever toucheth it will be, that is slain with a sword in the open field, or a dead man, or bone, or grave, he is unclean. Let's face it, contact with sin is defiling, and even a priest would be likely to come into contact with sin. Remember that on the way to from Jericho to Jerusalem, there were people who passed by a man who was laying there and needed assistance, a priest and a Levite. And they didn't dare, because they thought it was more important to serve God in the temple and perform their religious duty. They didn't dare become defiled with this man who might be dying and dead, so that they would be unclean and couldn't go to serve God in the temple. So a poor, humble Samaritan comes along and he helps him and shows us that being, quote, religious is more than just doing things officiously and carrying a form of godliness. Verse 17, for any unclean person, they shall take the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put into a vessel. Now here we have something we alluded to before. The sanctifying truth, the principles of doctrine, plus the experiences which these ancient worthies have had, will be applied together to use to teach in the millennial age and help individuals come up from the condition that they were in. Verse 18, a clean person shall take away hyssop and dip it in water and sprinkle it in the tent and the vessels and the persons We think this is a beautiful allusion to the fact that those who will be coming back from the grave and who will benefit by the ashes of the red heifer, those who will have the opportunity of life, will now, to the others who are coming back, continue the process, sharing the blessings, giving the sprinkling of the ashes of this red heifer, the ash, to the others. And thus they become a part of the blesser's seed that will bless the world. The total picture of being part of God's harmonious kingdom. Verse 19, the clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day. And we think here is an allusion to something that you won't find in your King James Version, and probably not in your Diaglot, but it is in the older manuscripts of Revelation, including the Sinaitic. The world will wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 14 of Revelation 22. If you need a reference, New American Standard and Marshall's Interlinear. Plus, you could find it in any of the other ones that have reference to the Sinaitic. Verse 20, the man that shall be unclean shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation because he defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Resistors will be cut off after a reasonable length of time. We have a scripture in Isaiah 66:20. After a reasonable length of time, if they do not wish to be participants in this cleansing, they are removed. And it shall be a perpetual statute that the sprinkling of the water will wash, the person who sprinkles the water will wash his clothes and be unclean until even. The world will not be clean, really, until the end of the millennium, being ready for the eighth day. And the last verse of this chapter, whatsoever the unclean person toucheth, whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean. And the soul that shall touch it shall be unclean until even. And here we would suggest to you two scriptures, Philippians 4:8, which tells you that we should make it a point to think on those things which are pure. In our thinking, we should be dealing with things that are clean if we expect to be clean. I think you know as well as I do that you don't put soil into a bottle that you expect to put milk in and expect the milk to be pure, or water for that matter. You can't expect to put soiled items into your mind and expect your mind to function on a pure level. So therefore you choose the things which will be and have a purifying influence. Or else you run the risk of the soiled remnant in your brain, your mind. The unclean till even, the uncleanliness that comes, the person touching. This doesn't apply to verse 22, but is in principle related to the fact that individuals will be cut off. In Revelation 22:11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him remain filthy still. He which is righteous, let him be righteous still. Holy, be holy still. But the process and the progress throughout, he had a love for God's whole people. And it's, you know, it's a real ironic person, Jeremiah. He is. He is the person who, because he was saying, you must work with Babylon, you must not deal with Egypt, he was cast into prison as a traitor. You know, none of us likes to be called a traitor. Nobody likes to be the one who is doing the wrong thing. But we stand for principle, and that's what happens. Now, what's the application directly to us? Do we have a love for God's people? Do we have the interests of the entire body of Christ at heart? Or are we so self-centered as to limit ourselves to just a small few? And even perhaps worse than the small few of our ecclesia and of our small circle of brethren, friends from different ecclesias, to even limit ourselves to our own fleshly family. We should take a lesson from them, that this be not our lot. What interest do we have? As we walk in the hour of temptation, which is wearing us down, and would destroy us as new creatures, we need we need all the fortification we can have. Here is one aspect of the harvest message, the table of food that we've been served, comradeship with the mothers and fathers of Israel, found in the Holy Word, memories, ashes. They suffered and died because they saw God's promises afar off. What they went through would stagger our faith. And they will be our children. That's almost incomprehensible. But they will be our children. Let's identify as closely as we can with them, bringing all of their experiences close to our hearts. They had weaknesses and they had struggles, and we have weaknesses and struggles. They were accounted faithful, and we, through the blood of Christ, will be accounted faithful if we put our hearts and minds to working out our salvation with fear and trembling. They had miracles. But you and I are the sons of God. They loved God and they loved Israel. Do we love our brethren as fervently as they loved? And love goes beyond a nice handshake and a friendly smile. Those are important. Don't put them aside. It goes deeper. Your whole heart should be brought into such a relationship with our Father's heart, my heart too, that we do believe so much that we don't miss the lessons in our own lives. We can become insensitive to the lessons. We can think they're just things that happen. And they are. They're things common to man. But the food that was served on the tables of Israel was not the food of priests in the tabernacle for sacrifices. And nor was it the sacrifice that was on the altar on the Day of Atonement. Animals can be slain and eaten at any time, and the world is being treated that way. But you're on the altar. Your experiences are not going by unnoticed. We have deep roots in the past, and our faith goes back to the ancient worthies of old who have left us the ashes of their lives to purify our own. We have to own these roots and be victorious. And from James 5:10, the words, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience, and be sprinkled."
I would like to thank Brother Bob for this subject, sprinkling the ashes of the red pepper. I'd like to thank also all the brethren who served from this platform today, those who helped out in any way, those who conducted some of the children's classes. Most of all, I'd like to thank you, brethren, for coming to the convention today. We'd like to send the love of this convention to all the various ecclesias represented here, and may some representative from each ecclesia bring the love of this convention back to their home ecclesia. All those in favor of doing this, so you all have a burden of love to carry. We hope, dear friends, you have been refreshed today in spiritual matters, and that the result of this day, you might have a closer walk with your Heavenly Father. We would like to invite everyone, after the convention is over, to stop down in the cafeteria to be refreshed in temporal matters. Let us have fellowship and break bread together. We will close with Brother Bob's choice of 197. 197. We'll sing all the verses and we'll rise on the last verse. And after the closing prayer, remain standing for the singing of one other verse of another hymn. 197. Dismiss us in prayer, and then after the prayer, turn your hymnals to page 158.
Holy Father in heaven, we are very thankful for the privileges which we have had in being together this day. Dear Father, we are mindful of the many who have gone before, those who walked in Jesus' footsteps and those who walked before. And with that great cloud of witnesses that went before us, we pray that we might be able to pull to our hearts the courage, the faith, the strength, the zeal, the encouragement that we need, each of us, to be faithful to you and to be ever looking to the glory and beauty of our heavenly bridegroom. Dear Father, we are thankful for the many mercies you've shown us, but above all, for the forgiveness of sin. And in Jesus' name, we leave ourselves in thy care and in thy keeping. Amen.
May the words of this parting hymn be our parting sentiments from this convention. 158.